If you were with us last week, we were continuing our way through the book of Colossians, and we considered Paul's instructions to slaves and masters. Slaves and masters. We looked at how the Bible addresses various forms of slavery. I won't recount all of that here, but I will say the Bible critiques evil and unjust practices, but it does not condemn every form of slavery. We can say on biblical grounds that slavery is not part of God's original design. It doesn't show up before the fall. It's not an ideal condition for mankind. It shows up first in the context of judgment. And so that system is the result of sin, the result of fallen humanity. And both the Old and the New Testament regulate a form of slavery, but they do so in a way that radically transforms the relationship between slave and masters. It looks very different than pagan slavery. The slavery regulated in the Bible maintains the dignity of the slave as an image bearer and provides certain rights and protections to him. Furthermore, as we saw last week, the whole Bible's teaching regarding slavery is oriented toward freedom and maturity. Freedom and maturity. So having looked at the Bible's teaching on slavery last week, I think this is an ideal time for us to consider this companion letter to Colossians, the letter of Philemon that we heard just read. This is a letter that deals with a particular Christian slave and a particular Christian master in the church. This letter shows us that for Paul, these are not just abstract, theoretical ideas floating around in the air, but these concern real people in the church, actual people like Philemon and Onesimus. The letter to Philemon is considered a companion letter to the book of Colossians. Most scholars believe that this letter was delivered at the same time and to the same place in Colossae. I want to walk through a few of those reasons, looking at the end of Colossians chapter 4 here briefly. Paul's letter to Philemon, I mentioned, concerns a certain slave named Onesimus. Onesimus. In Colossians 4, Paul also mentions Onesimus. He says in verse 7 of chapter 4, Tychicus, who is presumably carrying this letter to the Colossians, he says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. Okay, remember, Paul's in prison. He's sending this letter carrier to the Colossians. He's a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus. So with Tychicus, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. So Paul has sent Tychicus and Onesimus to bring the letter of Colossians to Colossae. And he mentions there that Onesimus is one of you. He belongs to you. That is, Onesimus is from Colossae as well. There are a few other reasons to see these letters as very closely connected. If we keep reading in chapter 4, we get another list of names from Paul of people who send their greetings to the church. These are people who would be there with Paul, not necessarily in prison with him, but near him while he's in prison at the time of writing. We see a list of individuals that Paul wants to send a message to within the church as well. So verse 10 of Colossians 4, Paul mentions Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. He says, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. He goes on, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Those are two cities near Colossae. He goes on, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers of Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Okay, so what do we do with all these names? Well, if we look at the letter to Philemon, we see the same list of names that Paul has mentioned here in Colossians. Okay, remember the letter to the Colossians is from Paul and Timothy. That's also what Paul says in Philemon, that it's from Paul and Timothy. He says, in the beginning of the letter to Philemon, it's addressed to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, Apphia, our sister, and Archippus. Archippus is that same name that we just saw in Colossians 4, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. And at the end of the letter, in verse 23, Paul says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Okay, that's the same list of people that Paul has mentioned in Colossians 4. The only person that's actually missing from that list is Jesus, who is called Justice, and we don't really know why. Perhaps he was not in the room when Paul's writing this letter down to Philemon. We don't know. But Archippus and Onesimus, who are addressed in the letter to Philemon, are also addressed in the letter to Colossians. Epaphras, who is from Colossae, is mentioned in both letters, and Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke are with Paul and Timothy at the time of writing both of these letters. So you've got the same people with Paul, same people at Colossae in both letters. These are companion letters. I mentioned that Paul is in prison when he's writing both of these because he tells us, I'm a prisoner, I'm in chains, remember my chains. He tells us in both letters several times. So for all these reasons, it seems clear that Philemon is a man, a Christian man, who lives in Colossae. And Paul's sending both of these letters at the same time through Tychicus and Onesimus. He's sending both of these men. Tychicus is the letter carrier, and we'll see why he's sending Onesimus as we walk through the letter to Philemon. These are companion letters. So it's fitting that we're addressing this right now. Also, the fact that this addresses the situation with a slave. Colossians reads very much like a public letter, like most Paul's letters to the church, but Philemon is not like that. It's very short. We just heard it completely read, 335 words in the Greek, and it reads like a private letter, a private correspondence. Why do we have what looks like a personal letter as part of our Bible? Why would this be in the Bible? That seems kind of like an odd thing to include in the New Testament. Well, Paul is writing to Philemon concerning one of his slaves, Onesimus. And from the letter, we ascertain that Onesimus likely ran away from him and probably stole valuables or money from him. And Onesimus has somehow ended up where Paul is in prison, and he's been converted to Christ through Paul's ministry. He's come to know the Lord through his time with Paul. And after his conversion, he's been helping Paul. He's been assisting Paul while he's in prison. And now Paul is sending Onesimus back to his master, Philemon, so that the two can be reconciled. Again, this looks like a private matter. This is an issue between Onesimus and Philemon that Paul's helping to mediate. So why would we be privy to this? Well, it's important to consider Onesimus' sin against Philemon, his breach of contract, leaving his master, his theft potentially, would not have been a secret in Philemon's household or in the church that is meeting in Philemon's household. We know from the letter that this church met there at Philemon's house. We're told Apphia is also greeted, who's presumably Philemon's wife. Archippus is the other person who's addressed there in the greeting. He's some kind of minister. Colossians 4 says, tell Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. So Archippus is this kind of minister. He could have been a fellow elder to Philemon, maybe even Philemon and Apphia's son. We don't know, but he's an important figure that Paul is addressing, a significant figure. But in addition to these three people, Paul addresses to the church in your house. To the church in your house. So this letter, although it's dealing with an issue between Onesimus and Philemon, it's addressed to the church as well, even though the conflict is just between these two men. This would have been a public matter in the church. Everyone would have known that Onesimus was no longer around. Okay, that's kind of obvious. Where did Onesimus go? Well, he's not around anymore. Not to mention that a slave running away and stealing is a big deal. These are capital crimes in Roman law. Onesimus could be put to death. So this is a big deal, and it would have been a public matter for the church. And so Paul's addressing this in a public way. There's a principle here for confession of sin and reconciliation, and we'll see a number of principles for reconciliation as we walk through this letter. But the principle is this: confession of sin should be as public as the offense is. The confession of your sin should be as public as the offense is. Public sin requires public confession. If you sin against someone at the dinner table, and everybody at the dinner table witnesses this, it would be appropriate for your confession to be made in front of those same people. Your confession needs to be as public as your sin is. If there's an egregious sin in the church, like Onesimus's sin, that could bring public disgrace upon the church, then it's appropriate for that confession to be made publicly. In this case, everyone in the church would have known about this, and even though Philemon is the offended party, since the sin is public, it's only appropriate that Paul address this matter publicly. But Paul also has something to teach the church about reconciliation and the gospel through this matter. Though Philemon and Onesimus are the primary parties Paul's concerned to reconcile, Paul wants the whole church to be reconciled to Onesimus in this situation. He wants the whole church to be part of this reconciliation process. There's no doubt much for their church to learn through this letter about reconciliation within the body of Christ. And of course, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul in writing this letter. And so that means for the church throughout the ages, and for our church this morning, there are things for us to learn about reconciliation as well. The central concern of this letter is reconciliation between two brothers who are in Christ. Two brothers who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who need to be reconciled. And at the heart of that goal is understanding what Paul calls koinonia. Koinonia, fellowship or participation in Christ. Fellowship. When we think of fellowship today, we think of fried chicken, sweet tea, conversation in the fellowship hall, right? Meals, second Sunday lunch, fellowship time. We think of coffee and donuts. And certainly food and conversation are all an appropriate expression of our Christian fellowship. But we dare not reduce it to that. We dare not reduce koinonia to that. What Paul calls fellowship in Christ strikes at the very core of our redemption in Christ. When we are reconciled to God in Christ, we have a share in Christ, a koinonia in Christ, a union with Him where He takes all of our debts and gives us all of His benefits. And as a result, we have peace with God and peace with all the others who are participating in that same fellowship. They all have a share in Christ, and so we have a share together in Christ. That's koinonia. Koinonia in Christ is what defines relationships within the church. It ultimately changes the world. This is going to change slavery in the first century. It's going to have a leavening effect on the church over time. Koinonia, our fellowship, is our sharing in and participating in Christ together. Related to this, Paul's pastoral strategy in this letter focuses on identification. Identification. This letter is a rhetorical masterpiece. It's very deceptive in terms of the weight of learning that goes into producing a letter like this, but it is a rhetorical masterpiece, And just watching the way that Paul uses language to bring these two together is very, very impressive. Very impressive. The reality of who these men are, okay, this is identification, the reality of who Onesimus is, the reality of who Philemon is, and how that determines what needs to happen in this situation. How Paul identifies both Philemon and Onesimus in relationship to himself. Okay, Philemon on one side, Onesimus on the other, Paul's in the middle. How he talks about each of these men and their relationship to him is going to determine what needs to happen next. And ultimately, their relationship to Christ through Paul. Paul is the mediator and the peacemaker in this situation, standing between these two parties who are at odds. So let's look at how Paul identifies both of these men in relation to himself and how that informs his appeal, the appeal he's going to make to Philemon for reconciliation, for bringing these two men together. Okay, so Paul starts with Philemon. He starts with identifying Philemon. He's clearly an honorable, upstanding Christian leader. Philemon is probably also wealthy in light of the fact that he has slaves. He has a house big enough to host the church in. We see many examples throughout the New Testament of the churches meeting in homes. Okay, they didn't have buildings. They didn't have churches like we think of today. They met in homes of relatively affluent individuals or families. Philemon is one of those. He addresses Philemon, though, as beloved. Beloved. He's beloved of God. He's loved by God. And he's loved by Paul. He's a fellow worker. A fellow worker of Paul. My brother, Paul calls him. Philemon is very dear to Paul. And he considers him a companion and a partner, not only in the Lord, but in this kingdom work to which he has been called. You're my brother, you're my fellow worker, Philemon. In verse 4, Paul tells him that he thanks God in his prayers because he hears reports of Philemon's faith in the Lord Jesus, his love towards the Lord and toward the saints there in Colossae. He tells Philemon that he's received so much joy and comfort knowing that the hearts of the saints there have been refreshed through Philemon's ministry. Okay, he's received so much joy because of this refreshment that Philemon has brought. He's brought rest and refreshment to so many in the church in the way that Philemon loves them and serves them. And this ministry of refreshment to the church has brought Paul comfort and joy. Paul clearly is showing Philemon how highly he thinks of him and how he sees him as a fellow participant, a fellow sharer in the Lord and in the mission God has given them. They're on the same team. They serve the same Lord. They are fellow sharers. That's that word again, koinonia, fellow sharers in Christ and fellow workers in his vineyard. So Paul's highlighting his unity in Christ with Philemon. His prayer in verse 6 for Philemon is that the sharing, the koinonia of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing in us in Christ. Okay, that's one of those packed Paul statements that will become clearer as we unpack this appeal in the letter. But sharing of faith there is not, you know, we think of sharing your faith, evangelism, going out and sharing your faith with people. He's actually talking about something differently here. He's talking about sharing in the sense of koinonia. We share in Christ together. Paul wants his understanding of that sharing to impact, to become effective for how he's going to deal with the situation with Onesimus. But for now, it's clear that he shares this koinonia, this fellowship with Philemon. So that's Paul and Philemon. Let's look at how Paul talks to Philemon about Onesimus, how he identifies Onesimus in relationship to himself and how he explains this to Philemon and the church in Philemon's house. We see from the letter that Onesimus is a doulos, a slave, and that he left Philemon for a time. Of course, Philemon already knows this. Paul's not explaining all these details to him in the way that I am to you. We're overhearing Paul's conversation to Philemon, as it were. We're in effect reading someone else's mail And so we have to make inferences and draw conclusions where not everything is spelled out in fine detail the way that we might prefer. Obviously, the fact that Paul is mediating a broken relationship should tell us something about the nature of Onesimus's parting. It wasn't good the way that he left. Paul also refers in verse 18 to Onesimus wronging Philemon and owing him money. This is where most draw the conclusion that Onesimus must have stolen something from Philemon. He certainly wouldn't have had any money on his own as a slave, and so he would need something to be able to sustain himself as he goes out. Another telling comment here, though, is where Paul makes a pun on Onesimus's name. And yes, God likes puns, so all you dads out there, keep it up. He uses this pun on Onesimus's name. Onesimus means useful. His name means useful or beneficial. And Paul's going to use that several times in this letter. Slaves are commonly given these kind of descriptive utilitarian names in the ancient world. Hey, useful, get over there, take care of that. That kind of utilitarian name. Only in this case, Paul tells Philemon, he acknowledges to Philemon that Onesimus, useful, was formerly useless. He used to be useless to you, but now he has indeed become useful to you and to me. Before he was useless, but now he's living up to his name, useful. How so? Well, Paul tells Philemon that he became Onesimus's spiritual father while in prison. Onesimus experienced a new birth in Christ when he encountered Paul's ministry. And Paul says he is now my child. Onesimus is my child. Onesimus has a new identity in Christ. He used to be pretty useless, but now he has a new identity. Paul is his father, and Onesimus is my child. Onesimus is now called a beloved brother, especially to me, Paul says, especially to me. He has become useful and has served Paul while he's been in chains, while Paul is in prison. Paul wishes that he could keep him there, but he wants to be above board and to return him to Philemon, his master. So Paul is sending him back to his master. And in doing so, Paul says that he is sending his very heart. I'm sending to you my very heart. He identifies Onesimus with the seat of his emotions, the inward parts. Onesimus is a very dear brother to Paul. And he wants Philemon to understand that. He wants him to understand who Onesimus has become in Christ. So Paul identifies himself with Onesimus as a fellow brother, as a fellow servant in Christ. Notice also how Paul indicates similarities with Onesimus's lowly status as a slave. Okay, slaves have bonds, they have chains, and Paul has a lowly status. He points out four times in this letter that he is in chains or bonds as a prisoner. Paul wants Philemon to view Onesimus and Paul as one. The lines are starting to blur between Paul and Onesimus. He wants Philemon to see the unity that Paul and Onesimus have in Christ. So Paul and Philemon have fellowship and unity in Christ, and Paul and Onesimus have fellowship and unity in Christ. What does this mean for Philemon and Onesimus? You can think of this like a triangle in your head if you like diagrams. You've got Paul at the top point, okay, and Philemon at the bottom left point, and Onesimus at the right. And the lines are clearly drawn from Paul to each of these men. But the lines between Philemon and Onesimus are dotted. They're not filled in yet. This is the letter that Paul has drawn, or this is the picture that Paul has drawn in this letter. And Paul's asking Philemon, what's going to happen next? Will the dotted line be drawn in between you two, between Philemon and Onesimus? Let's look at Paul's appeal. Now that he's identified both of these men in relationship to himself and in relationship to Christ, what does he want Philemon to do here? The essence of the appeal is found in verse 17. Paul says, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If you accept everything I have said about Onesimus' identity and fellowship with me, and you accept everything I've said about your identity and fellowship with me, if you consider me your partner, your koinonon, that's the noun form of koinonia, if you consider me your partner, the one with whom you have fellowship with Christ, then receive him as you would receive me. He is a brother now. He has been reconciled to God through Christ, and now I want you to receive him as a fellow sharer in Christ. I'm a fellow sharer in Christ. Receive him like you would receive me. That's the appeal. Forgive him and welcome him as your brother. But what does that entail? Paul's very careful about how much he spells out here. He doesn't give us all the details of what that's going to entail. He's careful about the way that he goes about making this appeal as well. Verse 8, Paul says, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. Paul doesn't pull rank commanding Philemon to be reconciled to his brother, but he appeals to Philemon's new heart. He appeals to Philemon's love in Christ. This is analogous to how it is when those of you who have young children are training your children in reconciliation. You train them to confess their sins and to restore fellowship with each other. And you say, say you're sorry. Okay, you say, I forgive you. Hug your brother. Okay, now you hug your sister. Smile like you mean it. You walk through those steps. Young children have to be commanded and taught when it comes to learning these things. And sometimes they are merely obeying an outward order. They're going through the motions. And all of that, of course, is an important part of child training. That's part of how they learn to train that muscle. But the real joy comes when you see that kind of reconciliation and restoration start to happen without an order or a command. The real joy is when you see your kids, unprompted by the parents, confessing their sin to one another, embracing one another in fellowship, and being restored to each other. We start to understand what Paul means when he talks about his heart being refreshed. There's real comfort and joy and refreshment in seeing that kind of reconciliation happen. When both parties genuinely desire to be in fellowship and seek forgiveness and grant it freely, seeing that really refreshes your heart. And that's what Paul wants to see. He wants Philemon to hear this news about what's happened to Onesimus and welcome the prodigal home as a brother in Christ. And that's the kind of love that Paul went on and on about in the beginning of the letter concerning Philemon. The love that he said brought refreshment to so many of the saints. The way you've loved the saints, you've laid your life down for them, it's brought refreshment to the saints. And now Paul says in verse 20, I want you to refresh my heart. I want you to refresh my heart the way that you have refreshed the hearts of the saints. I want you to act consistently with how you have acted in the past. Be true to your identity in Christ. Bring me refreshment, like you have done for so many, by receiving Onesimus back as a brother. Paul's not making light of Onesimus' sin or playing down the wrong that Onesimus has done. He's not saying, sweep it under the rug, it's really not that big of a deal. In fact, Paul offers to make restitution. Verse 18, he says, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand, I will repay it. The old covenant law gave instructions for how to make restitution for wrongs done. If you stole something from your brother, you were required to pay back what was lost plus an additional amount depending on the circumstances to repay for those damages. And restitution is not just an old covenant law. It's part of the good news of the kingdom that we see in the Gospels. Jesus doesn't just come so that we can be forgiven, but also that by his grace and by the Spirit, we can begin to put things right through Christ. That is an aspect of true repentance. Remember the story of Zacchaeus. He's a great example of restitution in a new covenant context. He encounters Jesus, and what does he do? He sells half of his possessions, gives them to the poor, and we're told that he restores fourfold to those he has defrauded. Zacchaeus makes it right with those he has defrauded. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. Restoration and restitution are part of true repentance. If a bank robber comes to Christ, has his sins forgiven, we don't say, don't worry about all that money you took. No, we don't do that. We say, yes, your sins have been forgiven, and because they are forgiven, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Go and make restitution with that bank. In this case, Paul is stepping in to pay the bill on Onesimus' behalf. He's prepared to cover the charges on his account. He writes Philemon an IOU with his own hands, in his own handwriting. Paul also subtly reminds him, though, of how much Philemon already owes the Apostle Paul. Verse 19, I love this. He says, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Okay, we won't mention that, Paul says. Though we're called to repentance and to make restitution where we have wronged others, the gospel creates the kind of community that is gracious, that's not mercilessly demanding or exacting. Paul warns the church against taking brothers to court. Jesus calls us to remember how great our debts were that he has forgiven when dealing with those who have wronged us. And Paul's willing to make Philemon whole here where he has been wrong, but he also wants Philemon to remember the grace that has been extended to him through Paul's ministry. Philemon owes Paul even his own self, his own life. Ultimately, Paul, as the mediator in this situation, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He acts as the ambassador and representative of Christ. He seeks to bring peace and reconciliation. Philemon has the right, as a matter of justice, to demand repayment for the wrongs that Onesimus has committed. Under Roman law, Philemon could have Onesimus put to death for what he has done. Paul puts himself in Onesimus's place and offers to pay his penalty. He gives himself for the sake of another. He sacrifices his own personal needs for the good of Philemon. Paul says, I'd rather keep Onesimus myself and have his help, but I'm sending him back to you, Philemon, for your sake. He'll be very useful to you. Paul identifies with Onesimus the slave. He asks Philemon to accept him as you would accept me. As if I'm coming home, I'm going to be your slave from here on out. That's how I want you to treat him. That's how I want you to receive him as a brother in Christ. He elevates Onesimus to his own status. You see that? Deal with him as if you were dealing with me. This is what Paul ultimately displays, the gospel. Christ took on flesh to identify with us in order that he might redeem us. Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he did this to take the penalty that we deserve for our sins upon himself. He took our wrongs and he said, charge them to my account. He said, my life for yours. He has clothed us in his righteousness and given us his exalted status. He has raised us to his position. Christ says to the Father concerning us, accept them as you accept me. And the Father welcomes us home as he does his own beloved Son. This is the reconciliation that Christ has brought us, peace with God. But justification by faith is not only that vertical reality, us and God. As N.T. Wright says, justification by faith must result in fellowship by faith, koinonia by faith. This is why Paul opposed Peter. We read about in Galatians 2. He opposed Peter when he refused fellowship with the Gentiles, when he drew back and separated himself from the Gentiles. Paul said his conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. The gospel creates one new man in Christ and reconciles all men, whether Jew or Greek, male or female, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free. Christ is all and in all, Paul says. Christ identifies with us. How you treat those who are in Christ is how you treat Christ himself. How you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ is how you are treating Christ. Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Paul, of all people, understood this. It was Jesus who told him to his face on the road to Damascus after he had been persecuting the Christians. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul's persecution of the Christians was persecuting Jesus. How you treat members of my body is how you treat me, Christ says. Those who are dear to Christ ought to be dear to us. Calvin said it would be a sign of haughty pride. It would be a sign of haughty pride if Philemon should be ashamed to count as his brother those whom God numbers among his sons. It would be a shame. It would be haughty pride if Philemon should be ashamed to count as his brother those whom God numbers among his sons. Are there fellow believers in Christ, fellow brothers or sisters in Christ, that you refuse to be reconciled with, that you refuse to have fellowship with, that you refuse to regard the way that Christ regards them? That brother or sister is dear to Christ. They are numbered among God's sons and daughters. And Christ purchased your reconciliation with them, with his precious blood. Go and be reconciled to that brother or sister. Do you demand justice? Do you hold back from them? Maybe they did you wrong. Maybe they did actually wrong you. Do not forget the great grace that Christ has extended to you. You have been forgiven a debt that is greater than you can ever imagine. Go and be reconciled. Move toward your brother or sister and be ready to forgive and to seek forgiveness. Who knows what great gift from the Lord awaits you in that situation? Paul tells Philemon, there's a good gift waiting for you on the other side of this. There's a good gift on the other side of this situation. Verse 15, for this perhaps is why Onesimus was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Hey, Paul's not commending Onesimus for what he did in sinning against Philemon. He's talking about God's providence in this situation, similar to what we heard read in Genesis 50 with Joseph. Joseph's brothers intended his slavery for evil, but God meant it for good. Paul says, Onesimus intended you evil in parting, but God has turned this sinful circumstance around for your good. The Lord can draw straight with crooked lines. Onesimus is now a dear brother in the Lord and is now a beneficial and useful helper. You have gained a dear brother forever. There's a great gift on the other side of this reconciliation. Receive him as you would receive me. Paul assumes the best about Philemon. He says he's confident of his obedience. Verse 21, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Even more than I say. This line has caused many interpreters to wonder whether Paul hoped that Philemon would set Onesimus free. What does this more than I say refer to? The reality is, we don't know what the best situation would have been for Onesimus. Perhaps setting him free would not have put him in a good position. Paul doesn't fill all those details out. We do know that Paul would certainly like to have his help in his mission work, and perhaps that's what Paul is hinting at. He says, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. That's a very similar word to Onesimus, benefit. Maybe he's hopeful that Philemon will release him to assist him in the ministry. Whatever the specific outcome that Paul is expecting. We do know that Paul was hopeful that Philemon would receive Onesimus as a dear brother in Christ and treat him accordingly. His expectation was that Onesimus would be freely forgiven and welcomed into the joyful fellowship of the saints at Colossae. We don't have a record in the New Testament of how this story ends. There's no Onesimus story in the book of Acts. But I think we can safely say that if Philemon did not respond favorably to this, he would not have kept the letter. He would have thrown this thing in the trash. And neither would it have been distributed to the churches. That would be an odd letter to distribute to the churches if this was not a success story. We do, however, have an early church document, not in the New Testament, from the Bishop Ignatius of Antioch. And he's writing to the church in Ephesus, which I think is where Paul was in prison, where he met Onesimus, and Onesimus became a believer. He's writing to that church concerning their new bishop, a man named Onesimus. And he is praised for his inexpressible love. His inexpressible love. Ignatius advises the church to honor him, to submit to him as a bishop in the church. And listen to what Ignatius says. He says, "For we ought to receive everyone whom the master of the house sends to be over his household, as we would do him that sent him. It is manifest, therefore, that we should look upon the bishop even as we would look upon the Lord himself." Could this be the same Onesimus who was a young slave in Philemon's house? The same Onesimus that Paul appealed to Philemon to receive as he would receive him? We don't know, but we do agree with Ignatius and with Paul that we should receive any brothers and sisters in Christ as we would receive Christ himself. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us continue our worship by giving of our tithes and offerings.